I do very much appreciate that which has gone before. As Brother Stephen was talking about the one leper who returned, that I also agree is symbolic of those of God's family that come out from the walks of life and attempt to follow after the Lord in the best way that they can, and thanking Him for His grace. One thing about that man that I've always found interesting is it says that that man was a Samaritan. He was the one that you would have least expected to be the one to come back and thank Christ. The reason he's the one you would have least expected is because he's probably the one who knew the least about Christ. You know, Samaritan was not a full-blooded Jew. They were considered dogs by Jews because they had some Jewish heritage, but they were just filled with other races of people. They couldn't prove their birthright. So as a result, they didn't have right to come to the priest. They didn't have right to the prophet. They didn't even have right to come to the temple and worship. How little this Samaritan probably knew the prophecies of the Messiah. Yet he was the one that recognized the Messiah for who he is. And so many times in this world, sometimes the ones that you would expect to know the most, the ones you would expect to rejoice the most, are the ones that do it the least. You know who you'd expect to rejoice the most? Those that have been given the most. But who are the ones that thank God the least? The wisest, richest people of this world. The people who have the most thank God the least. Whereas some of the most poor and afflicted people on this earth, of whom I believe we are part, I trust, thank God the most for all that He's done for us. And I do believe, I agree with Brother Stephen, that there is something we receive here that we would not have received if we had not returned to give God thanks for what He's done for us. We'd still be cleansed, yes. Our sins would be purged, yes. But our faith gives us something extra while we walk here in this world. So I am very thankful for that which has gone before, and do hope and pray that you will continue in prayer for us what time we stand before you. I have a mind to continue on with the thoughts we've been going through the last few weeks and months in what makes the church the church. If you recall, last Sunday night we talked about the office work of a bishop or an elder. And before we get started tonight talking about the other office in the church, I'd like to make amends for something I failed at last Sunday night. Last Sunday night, I was, I guess, in too big a hurry to finish before an hour, and I badly misquoted 1 Timothy 4 and 12 in my haste, and I apologize for that, but it's a good lead-in to our thoughts tonight. In 1 Timothy 4 and 12, Paul makes this statement. He says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." As we mentioned last week, the things that revolve around a minister's conduct and a minister's lifestyle are not things that he has been told to do that are somehow over and above what God has called any of his people to do in a moral sense. A minister is not held to any higher of a moral code than anyone else, but the reason these moral requirements are put out there for him is because he is to be an example to the people in the church, an example of the believers. An example in his words, an example in his conversation, an example in charity, an example in his spirit or his attitude, an example in his faith, in what he believes, and an example in purity, how well he keeps himself in this life. Now, the reason that's such a good lead-in to our thoughts this evening is let's back up again into 1 Timothy 3 and start in verse 8. Verse 8, as Paul begins the discussion of the office work of a deacon, he says, "Likewise." That word "likewise" means in the very same manner, or in the very same attitude and spirit that we've been talking about in relation to a bishop or an elder. In that very same way, he says, "Likewise, the deacons must be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacon be the husband of one wife, ruling his children and his own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." The things that Paul lays out for a deacon, you will notice, sound remarkably similar to what he said for an elder or a bishop. The reason they're remarkably similar is because, as we mentioned, the moral code is the same. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time tonight talking about the moral code of a deacon because it's the same as we talked about last Sunday night about a bishop or an elder. Likewise, in the very same way in which a minister must be these things, so must a deacon be these things. An example to the believers, an example in his words, in his conversation, in his lifestyle, in his attitude, in what he believes and how he keeps himself in this world. A deacon must be great. Now, I'd like to, as a way of expounding upon these things or defining these things, let's go through verse 9 and verse 11 at the same time. Because what the Bible requires of a deacon, he requires of his wife. And you'll notice that these terms go together. What does it say? A deacon must be grave. Even so must their wives be grave. Obviously, that's the same thing. When you look at a man who's a deacon, if he's married, his wife also must be grave. That word grave means serious. It means that they hold the house of God in a very serious manner. It's not something that is just to be entered into foolishly or lightly. Friends, I know that sometimes we laugh, and I know sometimes the preacher makes a mistake and it's funny. I know sometimes the preacher says something that's funny. But friends, God and His Word is not to be made light of. God and His church is not to be made fun of. The things that we do here in God's house are serious and they ought to be viewed as such. You know, in the old days, if you didn't take the worship service seriously, you could die. You know, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's two sons, they offered strange fire before the Lord and they got struck down by God right there in the tabernacle. It's very important to God how His worship is conducted. It's very important to God how His house is kept. That's why we must be grave. Deacons as an example, ministers as an example, for all of us to be grave and serious in how we approach God's house. The next thing he says is, a deacon must not be double-tongued. For his wife, it says, not a slanderer. Those are the same things. And when you look at a man who's a deacon and his wife, they must be those who keep their tongues pure. Those who do not bring false report, those who do not spread false tales, those who are not different based on what period you see them or who they're talking to. You ever seen somebody, and we sometimes call them, that's what we call them, a two-face. That if they're talking to this person, they're this way. If they're talking to this person, they're this way. If they're talking to this person, they're this way. A deacon, like a minister, has to be of good report, honest, so that whatever way you see him, whatever manner you see him, whatever day you see him, and no matter who you see him with, he's always doing the same thing, saying the same thing, acting the same way. Because friends, we ought not live a life that is veiled. Christ didn't, and He's our example. You know, when Christ was apprehended, they asked Him concerning His disciples and His doctrine. What was His response? I ever spake openly in the temple. In secret have I done nothing. In other words, Christ says, my life is on full display. I haven't done anything in secret. If you want to know what I think, if you want to know who I am, you ought to be able to figure it out because for 3.5 years, I have plainly said time and again who I am. I've plainly said time and again who I am, what I teach, and what is right. And when people see us, they ought to see us day after day after day doing the same thing, the right thing, day in, day out, honestly, of good report, not slanderers, not double-tongued. The next thing he says is, not given to much wine. Now, I'm sure all of you are just waiting in hushed anticipation, want to know what the difference is in a deacon not being given to much wine, whereas a bishop is just not supposed to be given to wine. I'll spare you the suspense. I don't believe there is any. I know that depresses you to no end. Because friends, whether it says not given to wine or not given to much wine, I believe the thought is the same. Because what does it say about the deacon's wife? The very next thing it says about her is sober. That means she must be sober. What is a deacon supposed to be? Sober. That doesn't mean you don't ever have a drink, but it means you're sober. Now, I'm sure all of you are thankful to know that I have not just condemned your making of homemade wine. I will condemn your overindulgence of it. But friends, I will say this. If you don't know you have a problem with it, or if you have a problem with it, my advice is if you don't want to find out, don't try it. You'll never know you have a problem if you never try it. But there's no harm in trying it if you don't overindulge. What this teaches us is that a deacon has to have a clear mind. Because there's many types of sobriety in this world. There is a sobriety that comes from abstaining from things that alter our mental state, whether it's alcohol or drugs or whatever the case may be. But you know, a deacon also has, and his wife have to be sober in that they don't become clouded in their thinking based on what they go through in life. And don't kid yourselves, what we experience in life, it clouds our thinking. You can say, well, I'll watch this on television and I'll watch the news and it won't affect me too bad. Last time I watched the news, In about 5 minutes, I was depressed. And friends, it's hard to make me depressed. I generally let things wash over me, but 5 minutes of watching the news, I was depressed. Now, I don't want to tell you never to watch the news, but friends, if things are affecting your state of mind, if they're affecting your thinking, get rid of them. It's better to be sober and clear thinking so that we can follow after God as we should without other things getting in the way and obstructing our vision. So Deacon and his wife must not be given to much wine. They must be sober. And then the last one that says there in this comparison, it says, not greedy of filthy lucre. And then for the wife, it says, faithful in all things. That word, filthy lucre, is sometimes translated as money. Now, why would it be that Paul would say that for a man who is a deacon, not to be greedy of filthy lucre, and for his wife, to the similar thought, to be faithful in all things? Notice what Paul tells Timothy a little later in 1 Timothy 6 and 10. Paul has been making the statement that us trying to get ahead in life and making great gain of ourselves is not to be confused with godliness. In other words, those people who say that godliness is gain, they're not saying things correctly. That means all these health and wealth preachers that you have today, they're not teaching the truth. Because gain is not godliness. Godliness with contentment, Paul says, is great gain. It's very good. It's a great gain to us. It's a benefit to us if we're able to be content having godliness. Having food and raiment therewith to be content. And in verse 10, Paul makes this statement, very often misquoted. He says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Didn't say money is the root of all evil. He said the love of money is the root of all evil. If a deacon is greedy of filthy lucre, or I'll say this, if a minister is greedy of filthy lucre, or if any of us are greedy of filthy lucre, what is the natural progression of that? It's going to lead to more evil. Because what is the root of something? It's the beginning of something bigger. The root of a tree is the beginning of something bigger. And friends, a love of money, being greedy of filthy lucre, will always lead to something bigger and worse. So if a woman of a deacon is supposed to be faithful in all things, it just stands to reason that not being greedy of filthy lucre is a good starting point for not being unfaithful in any area. When it comes to our faithfulness in God's house, a good starting point is understanding that money, possessions, the riches of this world are not to be followed after to the fullest degree. I'm not saying you can't have a bank account. I'm not saying you can't have luxuries of life. But friends, those ought not drive our life. What ought to drive our life is our diligence and our service to God, the Master, and what He would have us to do. Not being greedy of filthy lucre, being faithful in all things. Now, having laid out those moral comparisons, let's look at perhaps what I think is one of the most overlooked qualifications of a deacon. Verse 9. Verse 9 says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Whenever I read this verse, I always remember, and you've probably heard this story before, but if you have, just indulge me. If you haven't, I hope you enjoy it. I remember about 4 or 5 years ago, I was in the home in South Texas of one of my fathers in the ministry, Elder Bill Walden. And he was doing what he enjoyed best outside of church. He was leaned back in his easy chair with his head probably way down below his feet, talking and enjoying the fellowship and the company of God's people. And he had his hand buried in his shirt, you know, and he has a belly that comes out about like this. And he had the other hand resting on his belly. He was just a picture of peace and comfort. And he said, Brother Philip, I want to tell you something that I just first discovered. And of course, I knew he was being silly. He said, I first discovered this not too long ago. I said, what's that, Brother Bill? He said, I first discovered not too long ago that the number one qualification of a deacon that is so often looked for just ain't there. I said, which one is that, Brother Bill? He said, the one that says that he moweth the grass well. You know, that just ain't in there. I said, you know, Brother Bill, that's right. It's just not there. He said, the second most revered qualification of a deacon, it's not in there either. I said, which one is that? One that balanceth his bank book well. I said, you're right. That one's just not in there either. Now, granted, if you can cut the grass well, that's a great asset if you have grounds that need to be kept up. Balancing a bank book is very important if you don't want to end up in the hole. But friends, probably the most important qualification of a deacon outside of his moral qualifications is verse 9. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. That means that what the church stands for, what the church believes, what the church adheres to, he needs to hold that fast in a pure conscience. You know, the Bible talks about many different types of faith. It talks about the faith that we're given by God in regeneration. It talks about the faith that we exercise in Christ in living a godly life. But we're also told about a faith that the church should stand for, should adhere to. Jude tells us in his epistle in verse 3 that he wrote these things that we would earnestly contend for what? For the faith once delivered to the saints. What is it that tonight we say that we stand for? As the church of Jesus Christ, what is it that we say we stand for? We say we stand for the very same things, the very same principles, the very same truths, the very same precepts that Christ and His apostles instituted 2,000 years ago, and we walk in those same principles today. That's what the faith is that we earnestly contend for. As we mentioned this morning, they are found here in the Word of God that is supposed to be preached, to be studied, to be meditated upon, adhered to all the days of our life. And a deacon's qualification is that he can hold that in a pure conscience. Now, all of you deacons here tonight are probably glad I'm not going to say it means he has to be able to preach these things and teach these things. Although I will say this, brethren, there have been deacons who have. Stephen's a good example of that. One of the things that a deacon so oftentimes has to do, is called upon to do, is if the church is in hard times, is in struggling times, for example, if she doesn't have a pastor, a lot of times the deacon's responsibility is to exhort the flock. Because he is able to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience so that he can actually speak of the things that the church most surely believes in. Whenever we read about the deacons being instituted in the book of Acts, we find that they were instituted to help alleviate a burden that the apostles had. In Acts chapter 6, there were widows in the church at Jerusalem, widows who were Jews, widows who were Grecians, and the Grecians began to murmur against the Jews, saying that they were neglected in the ministration. That means that the first come, it wasn't first come, first served. It was Jews first, Grecians second. And they murmured because they were being neglected in ministration. We hope maybe in a few weeks to talk about the ministration of the church and what she should do and things that she is required to do. And part of that is caring for widows, widows indeed, that are in the church. But these Grecian widows were neglected. And what did the apostles say? They said, it's not meet that we should leave the Word of God to serve tables. In other words, the deacons were set up to serve a natural need that the church had. Churches have natural needs. Churches have physical things that have to be attended to. But did they search out for men who met some kind of natural qualification? Did they search out the biggest, the brawniest, the strongest, the most on-the-go people in the church? No. They said, search you out among you, seven men, honest. There's that not double tongue, not slanderous, honest men, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Now, what kind of wisdom were they supposed to have? They were supposed to have the wisdom that they knew what the church stood for, they knew what was right, they knew how to proceed because they knew what the example was in Jesus Christ. One of the things that a deacon has to be as a leader in the church, it has to be one that whenever someone says, what does this church believe? The deacon says, well, ask our pastor. The deacon ought to know what this church believes. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now, what does that word hold necessarily mean to you? You know, the word hold can have many different applications. It can have a lot of different definitions. Whenever I think of hold, obviously one of the things you understand when you say you're holding something is you possess it, right? You can't hold something you don't possess. Now, a deacon has to possess the mystery of the faith to hold it. But what is it that is something that husbands and wives do the day they're married? I realize not all the vows are the same, but one that we used at our wedding and one that I'm particularly fond of is when you take the man or the woman, whoever it is, to live the rest of your life with, you promise to take that one to have and to hold from this day forward. Does that mean that you're just going to physically hold that one every single day? Well, hopefully there's going to be physical interaction, yes. But it's not saying that I promise just to hold them and never let them go physically. What you're saying is, I promise that this one will mean more to me than anybody else. I promise that this one will be more special to me than anybody else. That's what I mean when I say I will hold this one. I will not esteem any other above her or above him. I will not take anyone else above this one. And friends, if a deacon is to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, that means he holds the mystery of the faith above all things else in life. He holds it above and reveres it more than anything else in life because, friends, what the church believes about God, what the Bible teaches, is more important than anything else in this world. Because it is the most important life that we could live, the most special life that we could live. It's a life that thanks God for what He has done, and it's a life that glorifies Him in our every effort and action. You want to know how a deacon ought to be proved? There's one I think is one of the most missed qualifications. One who says, this is the most important thing, and I hold this thing above anything else in life. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Then verse 10 says something that I think is very interesting. Verse 10 says, and let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Notice the little language clues that Paul puts in there. In verse 8, he starts off by saying, likewise, meaning in the very same way that a minister is supposed to live by these qualifications, so should a deacon as well. Notice what he says in verse 10, let these also first be proved. You know the word also is a comparative word? It means you're comparing something with something else. Well, who is Paul comparing a deacon to? He's comparing him to a bishop. He's comparing him to an elder. Because that's what he's just got through talking about in the preceding verses. Well, how is it that you prove that a man is ready to go into the office of a bishop? How do you prove that a man is ready to occupy the office of an elder? However you do, it's the very same way, Paul says, that you also do that with a deacon. Now, I have a question. Do you ordain a man to the office of a minister and hope that maybe one day he'll start preaching? You better not. It's got disastrous results written all over it. You can't ordain him and say, well, on that magical, mysterious, mystical day of his ordination, when those hands are laid upon him, his preaching is going to get better. It ain't. As a matter of fact, it's probably going to get worse. I don't mean to scare you, but it's probably going to get worse. The reason it's going to get worse is because all of a sudden he's got elder out in front of his name, and folks just automatically assume if he's an elder, he can preach. Well, folks, we just don't always preach. Sometimes we flop. No amens, please, but sometimes we flop. Sometimes it just doesn't come out well. You can't ordain a man as a minister hoping that one day he'll start preaching. You ordain a man as a minister because he's already preaching. In that very same way, you can't ordain a man as a deacon saying, well, maybe one day he'll live up to this office. Again, it's got disaster written all over it. You ordain a man to a deacon that's already doing these things. You ordain a man as a deacon who's already living this life. You ordain a man as a deacon who's already thinking this way. And again, it's not because he's thinking any better than any one of the rest of us are supposed to. It just means that he has been selected by the church as one who we see has been doing these things. Let these also first be proved. Then, after you see that, then let them use the office of the deacon, being found blameless. Now, I was going to mention this later at the end, but I'll mention it now and later if I have time. I'll mention this now. When it says, then let them use the office of a deacon, one of the things that that does not imply, and I have sadly seen this in action in some places, not here. Don't think I'm talking about middle Georgia. I'm talking about places west of here. Now, I'll just say this. It's in Texas, by the way. Texas just ain't perfect. You can cut that off the sermon if you want to before you post it to the website. There are things that happen in Texas that ain't perfect, I'll admit. And I've seen some places where if a man measured up to the qualifications, they just went ahead and ordained him. I've seen churches that every single male member of the church who was over the age of 25, he was a deacon. Well, in a church of, 30 or 40 members, you don't need 12 deacons. I'm sorry. Now, maybe you have a different opinion of it, but there's not that big a need in the church to have that many men as deacons. You know, the church in Jerusalem, I can prove in Acts 6, had membership in the thousands. I don't know exactly how many thousand, but there are at least 3,000 in Acts 2 that got baptized. Now, if a church that had thousands of members selected 7, I don't think a church that has, say, 50 or even 100 members needs 12. No charge for that. You don't ordain men just because they meet these qualifications. You ordain men because there is a need in the church. One of the biggest misconceptions about the office of a deacon, and an office of an elder, or bishop, by the way, is that some people seem to think it's a big boys' club. It's a country club. It's the elite circle and upper echelon of the church. It ain't. If anything, it's the lower echelon of the church, because those are the servants that the church has to minister unto them. It's not a place of high elevation. It's not a place of high glory. If anything, it's a place where we are condemned more often because people see those offices of the church more than they see anybody else. I mean, if you have a bad service, I know who you're going to blame. You're going to blame the people you see the most. Who is that? Well, if the minister flops, who are you going to blame? Not a hard question. Here he is. You blame him because he's the one who flopped. I try to end every sermon by saying, if there's been an offense, if this has not been profitable, I am the one to blame, and I am. Friends, being a servant of the church means that you live your life in a glass house. People watch you to see what you do. It's not a big boys' club. We don't just ordain men because they meet these qualifications. We ordain them because there's a need in the church. But when there's a need, who do you let use the office of a deacon? Those that have first been proved, and it says that they are found blameless. Same word is found earlier in describing a minister. The word blameless does not mean sinless. It means above reproach. It means that a man who occupies an office in the church must be above reproach. Why is that? Because there needs to be a good report within and a good report without of that man. If there's not, the church and that man can fall into condemnation and snare of the devil. So these must first be proved. Then let them use the office of the deacon, being found blameless. Now we'll skip the discussion about the man's wife since we already made those comments. In the next verse after that, we read something that sounds very similar. It says, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. Sounds just like the qualifications that a minister had. That when it comes to the care of our own natural families, what you see in the man's house will mirror what you see in the house of God that he tries to minister unto. What you see in the house of God will mirror what you should expect to see in the man's house. They go hand in hand. Because as the man is called upon to be a servant and a spiritual leader in the church, so he should also be a servant and a spiritual leader in his own home. As he is called upon to handle different problems in the church, he is called upon to handle the problems at home. Where does the buck stop in the home? Not a hard question. It stops with the man, because that's who God has instituted as the head of the house. Now, if the man doesn't know how to rule his own house well, just as Paul says about a minister, how is the deacon going to take care of the needs of the church of God? How is he going to take care of the service of God in God's house? Man's house must be in good order. Because if it's not, then how is he going to take care of the church's needs? Now again, no extra charge for this, just in case some of you weren't here last Sunday night. This verse also proves that deacons can only be occupied by men. Should have to go without saying, but in today's world, you just never can be sure what somebody thinks. I don't know why I'm going to say this, but I am. I met a lady in the hallway at the medical center, and if I hadn't been in a hurry, I was in a hurry because, did you know there's two room 533s at the medical center? Well, there's at least two room 533s. I knew Sister Judy was in room 533. I went into room 533 and there was a lady who was asleep. I'm glad I didn't wake her up, but I said, where is the 533 I want? And the nurse said, honey, you're in the wrong wing. You need to go that way. Well, on my way going that way, I met this black lady coming down the hall, and underneath her dress, she had a black front with a white turned around collar. You don't know how hard it was to look at my watch and say, I've got 5 minutes at least to talk to this lady. But I didn't. I'd like to know some of the things that she believed and taught. But friends, whether a minister or a deacon, you just can't twist that around and say it's the wife of one husband. It's the husband of one wife. That means that only men can occupy these positions. So the deacon must be the husband of one wife, one that ruleth his own children and house as well. Then the very last verse is one that is very special to me, because it leads into something that I'd like to close our thoughts with on the office of the church. It says that they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. This describes for us something that is very important for people and how they think about a deacon. What does the word purchase mean to you? When I think of purchase, I think of money in the pocketbook going down. I know some of you think about presents, but I just think about the funds in the household going down. That's probably the man in me. But whenever, you know, we see things come into the house that have been purchased, I know that the bank book has gotten slimmer than it was before. But it says that they that use the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree. Back up into the thoughts of a minister. Verse 1. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Paul attributes the office work of a bishop or an elder to work. It's a labor. True, it's a labor of love, but it's a labor. It takes effort. It takes energy. It takes dedication. And friends, to use the office of a deacon well requires effort, it requires dedication, and if you're purchasing something, you are sacrificing things. When I purchase things, I am purchasing things knowing that I'll have to sacrifice something else. I probably shouldn't say this, but I'll just say it anyway. I intended to buy myself a Christmas present this year. I was going to buy myself a big green egg. It didn't happen. You know why? Because everybody else's presents slammed the bank book very thin. Now, I'm still trying to build it back up. I'm not asking for charity, by the way. I'm just trying to build it back up so I can buy my present. You know what I had to do? By the purchases we made, I had to sacrifice something of myself for my family. Now, I don't want you to think I've got hard feelings about this. I did it willingly. I was glad to do it. But friends, to be a deacon, you have to sacrifice things of yourself. You've got to be willing to put things of yourself secondary to the benefit of others. You've got to be willing to say, what I want to do in my time is not my own anymore, and I'm willing to serve God's people and do the things necessary as a sacrifice to them. I am purchasing my office to do it well. What is a good degree? A good degree is a good standing, a good reputation. And when somebody sees a deacon, they don't see somebody who's lazy. They don't see somebody who's selfish. They don't see somebody who's egocentric. They see somebody who is a servant. In the very same way, when somebody sees a bishop or an elder, they shouldn't see somebody who is lazy. They shouldn't see somebody who's egocentric. They shouldn't see somebody who's selfish. They should see somebody who is willing to sacrifice themselves for the good of the church. And likewise, that is an example to the church that we ought not be self-centered. We ought not be egotistical. We ought not think of ourselves, but we're willing to sacrifice ourselves for our family and for the good of those that we love around us. That's the example that the officers of the church set for the church so that the church can be a shining light to those without in the community. That's how we purchase a good degree. And something else a deacon must have, he says he purchased to himself a good degree and great boldness. Friends, to be a deacon, to be a minister, to be an officer in the church, you cannot be a coward. You cannot be timid. You cannot be scared. Because, friends, the devil really preys upon fear. He loves it. He loves it when people are afraid. He loves it when you're afraid. He loves it when things in the world crowd around you and you're just scared to death of what's going to happen in the world. He loves it when people are scared to death of what's going to happen in the church. He loves it when a minister gets up and you say, "Oh my goodness, what is he going to say? I hope and trust when I get up here, you're not on pins and needles wondering how I'm going to mess up, what I'm going to say that's going to embarrass you in the church and all the people that you love and that are around you." Friends, it takes boldness, it takes courage to stand in the face of danger, to stand in the face of the enemy and say, "I will not be deterred what the church stands for. This church means more to me than my very own life." Friends, I have promised before and I'll promise again that when it comes to what we're doing now, when it comes to this church, I trust that if somebody walks through that door and says, "Recant what you believe or die," I'd say, "Sign me up for death." Because friends, we need to have courage in the day of trial. We need to have courage in the day when our lives might be called upon in the service to God. I pray they're not. But friends, as the leaders and examples in the church, we have to have boldness. Great boldness in what? Not in ourselves. Not in what we think, not in how we would like things to be, great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Friends, I ought not ever have courage in myself. A deacon ought not ever have courage in himself. Any of you ought not ever have courage in yourself. But we have every reason to have courage in what this says. We have every reason to have courage in what God has said in His Word. We have every reason that when somebody says, "I don't believe the Bible," we can say, "I do." We should have every reason to have courage to say, when somebody says, "That can't be right," to say, "Yes, it is." Because we hold this above anything else in this world. We hold God, His kingdom, His righteousness above anything else in this world. Because friends, it means more than anything else in this world. Great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Before we bring our remarks to a close, I'd like to look at an Old Testament illustration that I believe brings together in a beautiful picture how the officers and the offices in the church are supposed to interact with each other. Go with me to the 17th chapter of Exodus. In Exodus 17, we read a very interesting account. Shortly after The children of Israel have left Egypt shortly after they've gone through the Red Sea. They're now in the wilderness. They've already seen all these great glories of God, all these wonderful powers of God, and they start murmuring, just like we would. See all these wonderful blessings of God, and we start murmuring. And they murmur because they don't have any water to drink. So the Lord tells Moses to smite the rock, and water comes out, and the people drink. Well, in about verse 8, they encounter their first enemy outside of Egypt. Amalek, a nation that was a thorn in Israel's flesh for a long time. And when Amalek came out to meet the children of Israel, the Lord gave them a battle plan that in the eyes of the world probably seemed about as foolish as the day is long. But friends, don't ever be ashamed of the Lord's ways. Don't ever be ashamed of the Lord's plans. They may not make sense to the wise of the world. They may not make sense to the rich of this world. But friends, if God has declared that that's what it's going to be, trust me, it makes sense. And we ought to be willing to hold that, stand fast for that. As Joshua leads the army out to fight against Amalek, Moses, Aaron, and Hur go up into the mountain. And it says that when Moses' hands were raised, it says every time his hands were up, Joshua and the people prospered. But then Moses, because he's a man, because he's one who got tired, his hands would begin to droop and to hang down. And as soon as his hands began to droop and to hang down, Amalek would prevail against Israel. So they roll a stone there for Moses to sit on. And Moses sits on this stone. And Aaron and Hur get on either side of him and stay up his hands. And they hold his hands up until the going down of the sun, and Joshua utterly destroys and discomfites the Amalekites. Friends, that is a beautiful picture of how deacons and ministers are to interact with each other and operate in the house of God. Because no man can do this all by himself. No man can help take care of the church of God all by himself. The best preacher you've ever known can't do it by himself. The best men you've ever heard of can't do it by themselves. Because there is a lot that happens, there's a lot that goes on, there's a lot that's required of us. There are a lot of things that just happen that need to be attended to. And friends, if it's up to one man, his arms are going to droop down. And what happens when his arms droop down? Aren't you glad that you are not dependent upon me to get to heaven? I'm sure you are. But aren't you glad that I'm not the only one in the church that the Lord has blessed and has instituted to help you with your problems, to take care of the things of the house of God? Because if it was, my hands would fall down. I wouldn't have enough hours in the day, even as little sleep as I get. There wouldn't be enough hours in the day for me to get things done. And when my hands fell down, you would not be able to stand here in this world. Things would crowd in. Things would overrun. But friends, God has instituted an office in His church that helps a minister stay his hands up. Men who help him. And every time the hands are up, every time we know how it is that we should stand, every time we know how it is that we should operate, the people prosper here in this world. Now what happens if a minister does not do as he's called upon to do? What if he tells the deacons, "Well, I have no need of you. I just throw you off. I'll do this all by myself. It's going to be ruinous." I've seen men do that. What happens if the deacons try to overrule the minister? They start beating his hands down and the church becomes overrun. I've seen that as well. But friends, I have seen the people prosper whenever the minister and the deacons work together and the people of God prosper whenever the house of God is being tended to as it should, whenever the right things are being adhered to. I have seen God's house thrive and prosper when men do as they're told, as they're called upon to do. And friends, all that work by Moses, all that work by Aaron, all that work by Hur, all that leadership by Joshua in the army, it wouldn't mean a single thing if it wasn't for a rock that Moses was able to sit on. And dear friends, no matter who your minister is, no matter who your deacons are, no matter who the leaders in the congregation are, no matter who the people are in the congregation, it would not mean a thing if we didn't have a rock in the middle of us all to rest in. Because the minister is not where the buck stops in the house of God. The deacons are not where the buck stops in the house of God. The buck stops with Jesus Christ. And thank the good Lord. Thank the good Lord that we can prosper with Him in our midst as a place to rest. Because when we have Him in our midst as a place to rest, when everybody is in their place, standing as they should, things are operating as God would have them be, the people prosper. Doesn't mean the numbers are going to swell. Doesn't mean all of a sudden the entire world is going to be converted. One of the things I think about with Brother Stephen's thoughts this evening is, you know, 1 out of 10 is just not good, no matter how you look at it. If you're in the major leagues and you're a batter, One out of ten will not get you in the Hall of Fame. If you're in basketball and you make one out of every ten shots, you will not play pro basketball. If you are somebody who is one out of ten in what you do, you will not be sought out as an expert in that field. But friends, I don't ever expect us to prosper and thrive in the sense in which the world expects us to. But I do expect that if things happen as they should in God's house, that we will thrive and prosper in the greatest sense that God will be in our midst, that He'll be pleased with us, that He will dwell with us. One thing I can assure you, if we do as we're called upon to do, this church will go on. If we all occupy our place as God has called us to, this church will continue on. The reason churches disband, the reason churches close their doors, you go read the first three chapters of Revelation, it tells you the reason that churches end up perishing from this earth is because they don't do as God would call upon them to do. I hope and trust that beginning with the offices of this church and going down as that example to every member of this church, that we will live our lives as God would have us do and uphold the things that God would have us uphold, hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and revere it and esteem it above all other things in life. If these things have been a blessing, you give God all the praise, honor, and glory. If I've been offensive, you lay that to my charge. May the Lord richly bless you is my prayer.